Let's open our Bibles to the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96. I would like to welcome those that are visiting with us. While we design our worship assemblies for the benefit of the saints that congregate here, we do welcome those that would come into our assembly either to observe or to participate with us. Now, we all know that worship and assembling with the saints is important. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here. I think there is a tendency, though, when forethought is not put into worship, for it to become rote and to lose its significance. That can be a very dangerous position to find ourselves in because we do not want our worship to become vain and to be disregarded by God. But we get out of our worship together what we put into it. If it's an afterthought, or if you're just here because you're supposed to be here, then you're going to get little to nothing out of it. If you prepare your mind and your heart to worship, you focus on the meaning behind what we do, and you go home to meditate on those things that we talk about and we study and we read, then there will be great benefit. The difficulty is getting from the first to the latter. Well, on the sixth day of creation, God made Adam from the dust of the earth and afterward then made Eve. But ever since that time, man has been looking upward. Looking upward to, well, on a very basic sense, thinking, well, there has to be something greater than just me. But in a more specific sense, we've been looking to our Creator and our God in heaven. The Greeks called man anthropos, meaning upward-looking one. We are made by our God with the capacity to look upward, away from ourselves and toward Him, to acknowledge Him, and to worship Him. In addition to that, I believe that He instilled within us that need for us to look outside of ourselves for something greater. You see, there's something missing when man just exists. When he goes day to day and never has any consideration of anyone or anything outside of himself. There's something truly missing. And I think about that as a hole within us. And there's all sorts of things that man tries to stuff in that hole thinking it will fill it, but nothing fits. And he never finds satisfaction until he finds God, because it's a hole that only God fits in. Well, David captured the spirit and the purpose of worship. Brother George read for us the beginning of Psalm 95. I want to read from Psalm 96. And it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills in it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Those are some beautiful words to describe how we ought to look at God, what our reaction to Him ought to be. And it's not even so much that God reigns because He has the power to reign, but He reigns in my life because I've chosen to yield my life over to Him. And that's what He's looking for. He's looking for us to yield ourselves over to Him. That is the greatest offering that we can give to Him. Now, of course, God is to be worshipped for His power and His goodness. He is to be feared for His righteousness, His justice, and yes, His final judgment. He says in Psalm 96 that He will judge in righteousness and He will judge with equity. But understand that He will judge based on righteous or evil deeds. When we think about worship, I think about Jesus with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And if you go and read just in 4 or 5 verses, the word worship is used 10 times. How important is worship then? It was on her mind, it was on Jesus' mind, and Jesus taught her. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In order to be able to worship our God, we have to come to Him. And so then we ask the question, well, who are true worshipers, authentic worshipers of God? Well, it would be those that have a lawful right to approach God in worship. That's something we don't talk about very often. The idea of having a right to approach God. Most of the way people think about God is to think that, well, God is love, and He loves everybody, and so everybody can come to Him. But we find within the Scriptures that there are conditions for us being able to come to Him. And when I say come to Him, I'm talking about worshiping Him in a way that is accepted by Him, that is pleasing to Him. And I'm talking about coming to Him through prayer that He might answer their requests. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." We have no right to approach God unless we come through Jesus. That's what He meant when He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But what constitutes authentic worship? A lot of people say, well, it doesn't really matter how you worship as long as it comes from the heart. Have you found that verse yet? Have you come across that verse that states in the Bible, it doesn't matter how you worship me as long as it's from the heart? I haven't found it. So where did that idea come from? Well, it came really from selfishness. It came from the idea that I get to define what I give to God. And it comes from the idea that what pleases me then would please God. And that's not true. In fact, if that were true, think about how the Old Testament would be different. The Old Testament is full of offering sacrifices. You go out and you grow a crop, and the first tenth of that crop goes to God. That is the cream of the crop, the best there is. A selfish man would say, I want to eat that part. I want to enjoy that part. He would not sacrifice that to God. In fact, with knowing the mindset of man, what would worship end up being if it was all about self? Well, I'll give Him the last portion. After I've had my fill, after I've made my money, I'll give Him what's left. That's what selfish man does. Some people say, well, if you get a good feeling from your attempt to worship God, then you've done a good job. Well, all sorts of things give people a good feeling. They don't have anything to do with God. Consequently, then, the worship of God is, to many people, just one more type of entertainment. You could go to a musical or a theatrical performance and have the same feelings that they have within a man-designed worship service. And so though we may derive pleasure from our worship, mainly it's about giving God what He wants. So let's talk this morning about worship. Now, you have to be a little bit careful, especially with the word worship, of just grabbing Webster's dictionary and open it up and say, well, what is worship? Because really a definition of the word doesn't really give it the meaning that it should have. For example, our English word worship is a derivation from the Anglo-Saxon word meaning worth-ship. It points to reverence, that is, respect or admiration or awe that we have for God because of His limitless worth or value. So, you know, that fits to a point. But does that give you the whole idea of what worship is and what the mindset of worship is and what God wants from worship? No. While we could accept this and say, yes, worship is ascribing a worth to God, I think that's what we saw in Psalm 96, giving Him credit for aspects of His power and His character that belong only to God. But then if we go back to the Hebrew word for worship, and I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it, but the way we'd pronounce it in English would be kind of shaka. That is to show reverence to God by bowing down to pay homage or respect. And when I think about that definition, I think about Moses that would prostrate himself all the way to the ground when he would make a request of God. That he would literally put himself in the dirt. And I think that conveys an idea for us. The idea that it's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about satisfying me, though I will be satisfied when I worship God. God has promised that we will be filled if we are seeking for righteousness. But it's not about me. It is giving that respect to God. And in order to give respect to God, what do I have to do? I have to humble myself. And what picture in your mind is a greater sign of humility than going down to the ground? The main Greek word that you find in the New Testament for worship is proskuneo, which is literally to mean to kiss toward, to make an obeisance, to fawn or to crouch by prostrating, giving homage, reverence, and adoration. But when you start looking through the New Testament and at different passages that talk about worship, you find that there actually are four more words. And I'm going to share these with you because when we start putting them all together, we get a bigger picture of what worship really is. The first one is latruo. That means to render religious service or homage. And this word has a meaning that is closely tied with somebody who'd be hired or a servant in a household that would be doing their job, but they would be doing their job to the best of their ability, pleasing their master. The second is therapeuo, which is to simply act out a service toward someone else. Another one is sebomai, which is to revere, stressing a feeling or a personal sense of awe and devotion toward God. And the last one is eusebio, which is to act piously towards. I think if you start lumping all of these things together, you start getting a better idea of what worship really is. I don't know how you feel when you come in this building and we begin a worship service. I don't know how you feel personally when you partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, it's kind of a two-sided thing. We've been given a great honor to be able to approach our God and worship Him. We have been given a great honor to be able to be in Christ, joint heirs with Christ, and to be in the family of God. But at the same time, in order to be given that great honor, I have to humble myself to the point that I see myself as very small, as incapable of my own salvation. I have to realize that the only way I can be saved is because Christ offered Himself. Because He loved us and God loved us. And I think that when you put all these things together, you begin to see that picture of how it's multifaceted. Worship is not just one of these things. Worship is all of these things. And so then we could describe a threefold nature to worship. Yeah, that position of the body during worship that teaches us about a spirit or an attitude within us. You have a personal sense or an internal feeling of reverence and devotion toward God. And then you have your service that you perform The service of one who is in awe of God as our creator, as our provider, and as the judge of all. But realize, when we're talking about worship, that worship is a verb, not a noun. Sometimes we say, well, I'm going to worship, and we're talking about it as something done here, but we're talking about something I do. I'm going to worship my God today. Basil Baxter stated concerning worship, he said, to worship is to quicken the conscience to the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Well, I think the best way to really understand worship is to look at examples. And maybe it's because I'm kind of a visual learner rather than a learner that just hears and picks things up that way, that perhaps I get a better sense of things simply by having a mental picture that is drawn by the Scriptures itself. But we go back to the Old Testament and we find that God was really specific about worship. Let's look at Exodus chapter 30. Not because we're going to take any portion of this worship to adopt it for ourselves, but I want us to see how God prescribed things to be. He was very specific under the Old Testament, and this is just one example. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 34. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 34, please. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, staked, onycha, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, but part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you, holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So I want us to notice a few things about how specific God was. First of all, is that fragrance was for God alone. It was to be unique. It was to never be used to make my home smell better, to make me smell better, for me to enjoy in some level. No, it was holy to the Lord. It means it was set apart and it was for God alone. The second is that the fragrance was commanded by God. It was not to be altered for any reason. You couldn't change the formula of how you mix these things together. You couldn't change the proportions. You couldn't say, well, you know, I really don't like the smell of frankincense. I'm going to put something else in there that I like better. No, that would make it something different than what the Lord prescribed. When God commands something and does so specifically, He excludes those other things and those changes that would be made to it. The fragrance also, thirdly, was to be offered in worship to God, never worship to anyone else or for any other purpose. Well, looking at the Old Testament and seeing that God was incredibly specific about what was used in worship, how it was used in worship, that it was exclusive for worship, well, what does that tell us about worship under this new covenant? A covenant that the Hebrew writer makes very clear is better than the old covenant. It has its new priesthood. It has its new law. Well, I think that we can understand that authentic worship is for God alone. It's not something we offer to anyone or anything else. It doesn't matter how much we love that thing, person, whatever. That worship is for God. The way we feel when we worship to God, if we've really cultivated ourselves to have the true feeling like what we read in Psalm 96, that belongs to God alone. That belongs to no one else. The second thing is that if we're going to authentically worship God, we have to do so according to His will and not our own will. doesn't matter what my personal tastes are. It doesn't matter what popular trends in religion are. They have little or no bearing on true worship. It doesn't matter if I think, well, you know, Dr. Pepper would be a lot better than grape juice. I just can't stand grape juice. Let's put Dr. Pepper in those cups and take that. No. And that sounds silly just to say it. That's because it is. It is silly. It has no relation whatsoever to the purpose that was there. Grape juice does have some relation to be that representative element of the blood of Christ. But it doesn't matter whether I like grape juice. It doesn't matter at all. The purpose of what we're doing, that is what matters. We ought to be doing the same things that were done 2,000 years ago when these particular instructions in the New Testament were delivered to God's people. And if we do something different, then what has changed? Has God changed? God says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what would have changed? It's just man. Man is what changed. And if man changes worship, is it the worship of God any longer? The third thing is that true worship can only be offered by the priesthood of God. So where are our priests today? Let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. While some of you may be familiar with the priesthood of the New Testament, not everyone is. Let's understand who the priesthood is under the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the priesthood has to be the ones to offer worship to God, but who's the priesthood? Everyone in Christ Jesus. All the saints are priests. But understand, as we stressed when we began this lesson, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. If we're not in Jesus Christ, we're not part of His body, we're not saved by His blood, then we are not priests, and our worship is not acceptable. Worship is for His children. But over the past 2,000 years, we have seen a degradation of worship. And that's a big problem that we face today. It's something that comes up from time to time. People begin to ask, why can't we do it this way? Why can't we eliminate something from our service? Or instead of doing it every week, how about we spread it out and we do it once a month, once a quarter, once a year? Why can't we do something like having a band play for us instead of us singing together? I'd rather listen to a band and trained professional singers than all of each other here. Man has all sorts of preferences he begins to throw into the mix. And from time to time those questions come up. And if we don't answer them from the Word of God, and if we don't stay with the Word of God, then what happens? Well, worship degrades. It degrades into something man-made, and so instead of something God prescribed. True worship cannot be degraded. It must remain pure. But the problem of degrading worship comes because people turn away from His law with a desire to produce their own forms by which to worship God. It's not new. It's not something that has only occurred in the modern church. It's not something that has only occurred in the New Testament church. It has something that goes all the way back to the beginning, that man has always had a tendency to degrade the worship of God. In the church today, we see people that want to bring in certain religious holidays that have nothing to do with God. They've ascribed some religious meaning to them out of their own desires. They want to have, you know, dedications and all sorts of things that end up being added to what they consider to be the scriptural program of worship. And what we find within the New Testament is singing together, praying together, teaching, partaking of the Lord's Supper together, giving of our means together. Those are acts of worship that we do that God has prescribed. They want to add to those things. They want to add contemporary music. If you see an advertisement and they say we have a contemporary service, what they are saying is we do not sing a cappella, that is to sing only with our voices. We have added instruments, we have added performers. That's what contemporary means to them when they make that statement. So they have that digital and instrumental accompaniment that has been added. They have those performers that have been added. Even though when we look at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we find that God has prescribed singing. Now what did I say when we were reading from the Old Testament? Is if God is specific about what He wants us to do, that automatically excludes anything different. So if God says, sing, then what am I to do in my worship to Him? I am to sing. That's what we're doing here this morning. The authentic worship of what Jesus spoke about in John chapter 4 with that Samaritan woman, that is worship that is true. That is worship that is according to truth. In John chapter 4, in verse 23 and 24 there, he told her, the hour is coming and is now here, or at hand, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice the word must. It absolutely has to be before God will accept it. Truth is determined by God. Truth is delivered through His inspired Word. Spirit is to be spiritually minded, yielding ourselves over to Him, and meaning it, yes, from the heart. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. That's what we have here. The New Testament came because that Spirit of truth came, inspired those men to write these things down. And by the providence of God has been saved through the generations for us today, that we still have it here. We have it readily available. God's Word is more available today than it has ever been. You go back just a couple of hundred years, the idea of every person having their own copy of the Bible would be foreign to them. Much less having multiple copies. Much less being able to pull out your phone and you've got a little app on there and you can search it, you can look at it, you can pull up multiple versions, you can put versions side by side. You can do all sorts of things that would be truly amazing to people in times past. And yet, I think maybe we might take it for granted because we have it so readily available to us. We don't search it. We don't peruse through it. We don't treat it the way it has been treated before. Years ago, I was studying with some other men, and we were looking at the history of translating the Bible. And at one point, Bibles were huge. Have you ever seen probably a generation or two ago what was called a family Bible? And it was a pretty big Bible and it sat on the coffee table. Usually had a family tree in it and all those different things, and they would pass it down from generation. And you thought that was a big Bible? That doesn't compare. Big Bible, okay? And it sat on this big shelf or tray. And it was chained to that shelf. So you couldn't take it. Not that you really could, because understand it was about 150 pounds.
It was huge. But anyone that wanted to look at it could. They could come in and they could open up that Bible and they could read it, if they could read the language that was there. Because most people couldn't. The whole idea of translating the Bible came because people decided the best way for the Word to live in people's hearts was for them to be able to read it themselves and not just listen to somebody else. And they began to translate the Bible, and some of them lost their lives simply for translating the Bible into a language people could understand. So people would travel in order to be able to read that Bible. And when people began to have the first copies that anybody could have, they would gather at each other's homes to read that Bible together. So that's what I mean when I think maybe we take it for granted today. We don't give it the place it ought to have. The truth delivered by God. And when we give it the significance that it ought to have, we treat it with the reverence that we should have as the Word of God, and we accept it as what it is. The truth that God has delivered to us. Well, in addition to the degradation of the importance of scriptures within the minds of man, part of the problem with worship is it's not a priority. I mean, think back to days gone by in which no one would schedule anything on a Sunday, because that was the day they worshiped. Nothing else would be scheduled that day. If we just go back to the 19th century and you look at the practice of the Lord's people on assembling for the Lord's Day, now remember that there was a time in which you couldn't get in a car and travel at some 60 miles an hour and go 5 miles in 5 minutes. There was a day in which going to town meant hitching up the horses, getting the carriage ready, everybody getting ready, and then going on at a measly 5-7 miles an hour. So that 5 mile trip took an hour or more. Well, they would prepare for that by packing their lunch. And so they would go and they would arrive at their gathering place for the assembly of the saints, and they would worship together, and they would spend more hours than you and I do in that worship in many cases. And then when it was finished, they would all gather together, not as an assembly, but they would all go to some shaded area and they would eat their lunch. And it was at that point they began to discuss, where's so-and-so? They're not here today. And they would each divide up and begin to go see about those that weren't there. Because if they weren't there, something was wrong. Something had happened to them. Why? Because worship was a priority. And if something kept you from being there, then it was something you needed help with. How easily do people today decide worship is not important? How easily do people today decide, it won't matter if I miss it. It won't make any difference. You see, we've lost the significance when we reach that point. When the worship that God commands is not a priority, then few will prepare to worship. And even fewer will learn to lead worship. Understand that preparation to worship God begins well before 10:45. It should occur days beforehand. And so worship degrades because the church is not equipped to engage in meaningful, vibrant periods of worship. And I don't make that statement pointing to something that stirs up superficial feelings within us. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about everything being so purposeful and everything having its true meaning that God has placed upon it, that we understand the true meaning. we make sure that every Christian has the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? That means that I don't plan to be out late Saturday night so that I can't get up Sunday morning. That means that I plan days ahead of time. I'm not going to plan something else for Sunday. If I'm traveling, the first thing I do is look up and see, is there a church nearby? Is there one that I can worship with? We're told to worship on the first day of the week. To do certain things on the first day of the week, like giving of our means and like partaking of the Lord's Supper. Those are important things. They're not just checklist things. They are things with meaning. And they must be given forethought in order to truly mean something to God. Those that lead our worship, they need teaching. They need training about the acts of worship that they will lead. And they must engage in the preparation. Brother Jim Turner does a good job of planning out who's going to lead when for our worship assemblies. But part of preparation, so our worship is as meaningful as possible, is you look at that list, you see your name on it, you make a note of it, you prepare yourself ahead of time to lead in that spot. And if you're not going to be there, you let someone else know ahead of time so they can prepare. Years ago, I was at a lectureship, and another preacher got up in the pulpit, and he was giving the announcements, and then he said, and Brother Darrell Trammell from Burnett's going to lead us in a prayer. No warning. Now, it's not that I can't pray at a moment's notice, but I had no opportunity to prepare. And I'm telling you that walking from about where Doug is sitting to come up here, it's not very much time to think about what I'm going to include in that prayer. I don't think I did a very good job. In fact, to be honest with you, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed to do that. Because I could not give it my full ability. So if you're not here and you haven't told someone, hey, I'm leading prayer this morning and I'm not going to be there, I need someone else to do that, then in essence you're doing the same thing to them. They cannot give it their full ability because they don't have the opportunity to prepare. Apply that to prayer, apply that to the Lord's Supper, apply that to leading singing or bringing a lesson, it does not matter. Can we fill in a pinch? Sure. Should we? We should have the opportunity to prepare ourselves. So I'll get off my soapbox there for a minute, but those of us that are leading in the worship, we need to realize that we are leading something that is for God and is something incredibly important. It should not be an afterthought. Worship leaders have a very important role to play. What do you think? What is your impression? What would you do if Jim Turner got up here this morning and he just starts thumbing through and he says, well, yeah, I think I know that one. All right, let's sing this one. And between every single song, he's got to sit there and look through and he says, well, okay. Well, I think I know that one. You know what I do when I lead like that? And I'm not saying I would get up here and pick them while I'm doing it. But you know what I do when I haven't prepared to lead singing? I butcher it. I don't do a very good job of leading because I'm just trying to get it in my mind myself. Ask Brother Jim Turner how many days ago he put together his song list. Ask him how many times he looked over those songs. Ask any of our song leaders those things. Ask those that are leading us in prayer. Did you think ahead of time about who would be included in that prayer? Some people even write down a list of things they're going to pray about so that they can have it in front of them. Because if you're like me, it doesn't matter how much you think about what you want to include in that prayer. When you get up here, sometimes it's gone. Nothing wrong with writing that stuff down. But see, if I truly understand the meaning of worship,
then I want a prepared leader to lead me in that worship. And if I'm leading in that worship, then I want to do so to the very best of the ability that God gave me, because He deserves it. He deserves our reverence, our respect. He deserves for us to ascribe to Him the glory and honor that He deserves. But there's one other thing that we have to have in order to be able to worship together. And that's a peaceful atmosphere. A congregation needs to be at peace in order to worship well to the Lord together. Have you ever had something that was bothering you that you just couldn't focus your mind because all you could think about was that thing? Maybe it's something happened. Maybe it's a fight with somebody you care about. Whatever the case is. Well, that's what happens when there's problems within a local congregation. Because if you're sitting here and you're thinking about some problem that you have, especially if it's with one of the other people sitting here, you're not thinking about worship. You're distracted. We need to be at peace. That's why Jesus taught us, if there's a problem, go fix it before you worship. Before you come before the Lord, you go handle that and get it taken care of. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in another lesson. But remember that quantity of time is not a substitute for quality of worship. It does not matter how many hours of worship you spend here, gathered together with the saints on a weekly basis. We are not authentic worshipers of God just because we're sitting in that pew. Authentic worship does not result from going to church. Authentic worship comes because something within us has been turned away from self and away from the world toward God. That we have chosen to yield ourselves over to Him, to obey Him in all things, and that we recognize the glory and honor that should be ascribed to Him. So if we understand that just being here or just sitting in a pew is not enough, then that's the first step to personally improving our worship. But our challenge, and the one I want to leave you with this morning, the challenge is to grow. To grow in your understanding of worship, and to grow in your enacting worship toward God. And when we do that, then we can truly encourage one another to the point that we'll all grow together, and that worship will mean more meaningful. And just in case anyone misunderstands, when I'm talking about improving our worship, I'm not necessarily talking about how good we sound when we sing the songs together. I'm not talking about how long a prayer is, how eloquent a prayer is. Those are not the marks of what makes it true or authentic worship. We've already talked about what makes it true and authentic, so don't have the wrong frame of mind. Realize that it's the heart that matters. The heart that does what God prescribes as He has prescribed it with meaning. If you're here this morning and you realize that there is a spiritual need that exists in your life, you realize that maybe you're not in Christ. That means that you've not heard what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. You've not heard the whole counsel of what has been delivered within the New Testament. And so you need to hear those things. And the Scriptures tell us that if you hear those things, then you will begin to build a faith in Jesus Christ. If you realize that you need that faith, then you need to heed the Word of God. But as then you believe, then that will mean that you will want to do something. You'll find within the pages of your Bible that, for example, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23.
or Romans 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death for sinning. And then you discover that the only way to overcome that is to repent of your sins and take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, confessing Him and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You learn all those things, then you're ready to be a true disciple of Christ. You can be obedient to Him. So if you have need of help along any of those steps along the way, and I call them steps only because they are logically produced from the Word of God, and they go in an order because if you take them out of order, something doesn't fit right. But if you have need of any of those points along the way, we will help you. I will help you. You just need to tell me that you need that help. And if you've already done that, but you realize that your spiritual life is lacking because you haven't given God the proper meaning, you've been too focused on self, and that means that you've engaged in sin, you likewise still need to repent. That is to turn away from sin and turn toward God. We'd be willing to hear your confession. We're told to confess our sins one to another, but that has great value in telling your brothers and sisters what your struggles are, and that we will sit down and pray with you, we will pray for you, and we will help you in any way that we can. But the invitation is for you. It is up to you to respond either now or at any other time if you're not comfortable in doing so in a public assembly. But we have set aside a special song in which we declare it an invitation song. And if you have need, as we stand and sing this song, come to the front.